Well, I was thinking this is an appropriate passage, so I think this, I hope I studied the right text. We are, of course, in Philippians, and you have been reading Sinclair Ferguson on this. Philippians chapter 1 specifically, my assignment tonight was verses 12, I believe, through 18a. Perfect. Good. Because that's what you were going to get, even if you said no. But what an appropriate and timely passage that we come to tonight, especially on the heels of our legacy conference, where the topic we considered was suffering and the sovereignty of God. And I trust that you were encouraged all the more this past weekend by the scriptural truth that God is indeed in control of all the suffering that you might experience in this life, anything that you might come against, that none of it is superfluous, none of it is wasted, none of it is pointless. Well, our passage this evening is yet another reminder to us by Paul's own personal testimony, an example of just how then it is that we ought to respond to this truth, that God is in control, that he is sovereign over all the circumstances and the circumstances that include our suffering in this life. In other words, you could say that this is a passage about how to make the most of your suffering and your circumstances in light of God's sovereignty. You see, some of you thought Legacy Conference is over. It's not over. As long as the topic is suffering and God's sovereignty, it's never over. It's not over yet. My family, some of you know this, we may have missed this weekend due to sickness, but we surely didn't miss God's sovereignty in our small suffering. So the question tonight is, how do we respond to this great truth we have been meditating upon this weekend? How do we respond? What is the right response? Paul exemplifies that for us in this text. I mean, really, that's always the question. How do we respond to the truth that we hear and know? But let's just see how Paul responded here in these verses. Let's read the text together, and then look at it more closely in the following minutes. Philippians 1, beginning verse 12. Paul begins the letter. Really, the body of the letter begins here. Everything before this was his customary greeting and then a prayer for the Philippians. But here, he begins his letter and he writes this, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now, before we go any further, you know, this is informal, so to speak, although I am up here, but this is somewhat of an informal Bible study time, and the point, as I gathered from these times, especially this time, on the heels of last time, last semester or year, what do you call it? Last season, where we learned hermeneutical principles, the point here is now to put them into practice, right? And so let me just summarize this section in one statement for you, and I would just say, I think this is a good practice for you as you study the Bible. To summarize an entire section in a very simple statement, if you can, a good friend and professor in seminary challenged me to do this. Even after all the Greek and Hebrew and diagramming and word studies, it's easy to get lost in the minutiae of it all, but then to back up and say, after all of that, if you cannot summarize what you're reading here in one pointed sentence, then you could argue that you haven't gotten the main point yet. And so this is a helpful exercise. Let me summarize this section for us. Here it is for this passage. In Philippians 1, 12 through 18, we are reminded that God's work is tied not to our circumstances necessarily, and so neither should our joy be. God's work is not tied to our circumstances, and so neither should our joy be. We will see that in Paul's example here. Now, let me give you some background on this, nothing you haven't heard already, but particularly this passage. But if we're going to put into practice some of these principles, like I said, of hermeneutics that we learned last year, we would be irresponsible not to point this out to you again, this context. So regarding the context of what Paul is writing here, let's apply that principle to our particular passage, because our goal is to hear Paul's original words as the Philippians would have heard it. So put yourselves in their shoes. Think about this. Your dear pastor, the founder of your little house church, has gone missing. Kerry Hardy has left for a ministry trip to Italy, like he so often does, except this time he's not come back, and it's been over a year. Something's happened to him, you figure that out, and you finally catch wind that he has been taken prisoner. And he's locked up somewhere in Rome. But think about this. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. He is writing this letter from that prison cell to a church that he founded who were very much concerned about him. And as you read the rest of the letter of the Philippians, you get the sense they are greatly concerned about their beloved missionary. Chapter 4, verse 10, you get that. So much so that they end up sending a man, a choice servant named Epaphroditus, to minister to him in prison. You read of that in chapter 2, verses 25 specifically. They send him to meet Paul's needs there. They don't know what condition he'll find him in. They send him with a generous gift from the church, of which Paul says in chapter 4, he is amply supplied by this gift, having received from Epaphroditus what they have sent. It calls it a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. We also find out that Epaphroditus somehow got deathly ill on the way to minister to Paul, and so Paul felt the need to send him back to the Philippians, knowing they would be concerned about him as well. And so this very letter that we begin to read now is most likely what comes back with Epaphroditus. So here he comes with a report, a missionary report. See, we have the luxury today of emails, don't we? How you doing? Zoom calls even. We had a Zoom call recently with a missionary as an elder board, and that was just so encouraging. They didn't have that luxury. Here comes Epaphroditus with this letter, the first thing they hear from the Apostle Paul's mouth. And so the anticipation is mounting, you can imagine, from the Philippians to hear this missionary report from Paul, maybe even enduring the prayer that he has for them in the front end. Yes, yes, get on to how are you doing, Paul? And this is what they hear read to them. Now, I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances, man, they're just the worst. You'll never believe what happened to me. I mean, I got to catch you up on all this detail, right? I mean, I was drug away, thrown into prison for nothing. I wasn't doing anything wrong. I was falsely accused. The guards, they treat me so poorly. On top of that, on our way to Rome, we even got shipwrecked. Can you believe that? No. Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And in this, verse 18, I rejoice. And dear friends, we need this perspective, don't we, today? You see, Paul's joy was not tied to his earthly circumstances. Paul's joy was rather tied to God's work in the gospel. And God's work in the gospel, beloved, is not hindered by our circumstances. So then connect the dots here. Paul's joy was likewise unhindered by his circumstances. We need this. We need the same attitude. I'm fascinated by how much of the book of Acts is actually summarized in just these three tiny Greek words here that make up the phrase, "my circumstances." It's literally "the things according to me." I mean, just to give you some perspective, we're talking about all the events recorded from Acts chapter 21 to chapter 28. That's seven chapters. That's a quarter of the book of Acts, summarized here by these three little words, narrating Paul's seizure by the Jews in Jerusalem until the time he writes this letter in prison in Rome, waiting for his trial before Caesar. That's a lot to cram in and just pass by and say, "my circumstances." Remarkably, look, this is not his focus. I mean, you could imagine, look, there is a way of thinking about this, right? To milk those details for some sympathy. Oh man, maybe they'll send me some more support if they knew how bad my circumstances, all that I've been through. That is how we think. That's not how the Apostle Paul thought. That was not his focus. What is his focus? His focus was on what God was doing in and through those circumstances. That's so encouraging. What has happened to Paul, he wants the Philippians to know, has rather turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Let me just pause here, give you some insight into how I think about implications here. Anytime I study a passage like this one, sometimes I like to ask the question, what is surprising about this passage? That's helpful sometimes when I think through implications. What might have shocked the original hearers about this and then ask why? Sometimes those generate the best implications. And the answer here, of course, is that the natural and human response would have been to, like I said, maximize, milk the opportunity, throw a pity party for ourselves, right? We love to do that. Misery loves company. We love to share those things. That is typical of us in our flesh to focus on all the hardship that we've gone through. I think especially when we know that we've experienced something incredibly unjust or undeserved, quote unquote. After all, we were just trying to do what was right. And can you believe how they reacted and what they did to me then? Why do we do that? Why do we focus on that instead of what God could be doing in the midst of those circumstances? You see, Paul thought differently. It wasn't that he was Superman or that he was never tempted to think selfishly or to throw pity parties for himself about his own circumstances. It wasn't that he was never tempted to focus on his own hardships in life. In fact, you can tell that even in sharing this news that Paul admits that he is about to share with the Philippians something that's somewhat unexpected because of the language that he uses. Notice the language is that my circumstances have rather turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Or if you're reading the ESV, I think it's translated really. It's really turned out. I was kind of shocked to see that New American Standard doesn't actually include that word rather. It's there. It should read, my circumstances have instead, it has rather turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Which tells us that Paul had another outcome in mind, right? Paul had another outcome in mind. It's not expressed, it's not, but he clearly knows this is a shocking reality. Instead of fill in the blank, it's rather turned out this way. Rather than what? Well, rather than stifling gospel growth, rather than halting gospel progress, Paul says his chains and his imprisonment, all that has happened to him has turned out instead in the forward progress of the Word of God. The word here for progress is actually somewhat of a unique term. It's interesting. One commentator notes that it was used in the Greek-speaking world to describe blazing a trail before an army. It's a good picture. Paul, therefore, he says, saw the events as forging new territory for the gospel. That's exactly the picture here. The imagery of this word is, it has the picture of literally cutting away at something, cutting towards. And it could be something like the connotation of our English phrase or idiom, chipping away at something, you know? We use that phrase a lot. Chipping away at something, so then making progress, even if it's slow progress. But I've also always had the picture in my mind of a guy with a machete at the front of an expedition just hacking away at the dense forest, right? Forging a new path, covering new ground. Whatever the case is, this is classic pioneering language. Paul says, my circumstances, look, they're pioneering the gospel to places that have not been reached before. And who knew that Paul's imprisonment would be the means of this new pioneering mission for the gospel? I mean, we hear today of pioneer missions, right? I mean, you take years to put together teams of people and plan and their strategy, and how are we going to have inroads into this country, this closed country? How are we going to get to that people group where you can only fly here and then take a boat here because it's that remote and they don't even know the language, they don't even have a written tongue? How are we going to pioneer the gospel? It takes years of strategy, and God does it like that in Paul's imprisonment. This is remarkable. That what was meant by some, you could say, to shut down God's work in this world was instead then turned on its head and became the very means through which God continued to accomplish his purposes. Can we not be encouraged by that today? Do we not need to be reminded of this often, that God can do this? That God is not bound, listen, by any earthly bonds or circumstances. As Paul would tell Timothy later in 2 Timothy 2:9, you can lock up the messenger, but the word of God is not imprisoned. God is the Lord of all circumstances. And as Ephesians 1:11 tells us, he is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. What could have been, just think about it for a moment, what could have been perceived as a major blow to the progress of the gospel, when the church's greatest missionary and evangelist, you could say, an apostle, was taken away off the scene and put in prison, God rather used that to advance the gospel in ways otherwise impossible had God remained, or had Paul remained a free man. Listen, now let's apply this directly. Can we not also say that not even a pandemic or a government shutdown or the election of a particular presidential candidate can stop the spread of God's gospel? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he can use that very thing that is meant, that in our minds would say, oh, it's over, ministry is done as we know it, to forge a new path for his own glory? Do you believe that? Now, we don't always know how he does those things, how certain circumstances and certain suffering can be used by God to accomplish his will in the world, and sometimes he doesn't tell us. Even as we heard this past weekend, sometimes we don't know. We just have to trust him in those things. But specifically for our passage this evening, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, actually does tell us how God did that with his imprisonment. How God took his imprisonment and made it something useful in an unexpected way. Again, let me pause here then just to give you some insight into how I think through a passage like this based on examining things like grammar. We have to, right? We mentioned that last season. You know, we don't always get to do this in sermons, so I hope this is helpful, just to get a peek behind the preparation. It's kind of the beauty of this context. But what follows, let me show you, what follows is really two results of God's work through Paul's circumstances that turned out in the furtherance of the gospel. And so where do I get that from? So now's your chance to ask, where are you getting that? I mean, not just pulling that like, oh, two sounds like a good number. Let me get that. Well, if you were to diagram verses 13 and 14, you would find that they are two parallel statements connected by an and, both giving equal but separate results of what God did through Paul's imprisonment. You can see it. Notice verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And verse 14, that most of the brethren, skip a few words here, have far more courage to speak the word of God. So there's your two parallel results. And I call them results because of that so that at the beginning of verse 13. You see that? So we're going to diagram that. It's so that, and then here come two results. This and that this. Okay? Which, by the way, so that doesn't always, at least in the English, doesn't always indicate a result. But here's a quick tip. I mean, it sometimes could indicate a purpose, right? I did this so that this would happen. But typically, your purpose is going to be forward-looking. It's going to be the intended result. But Paul is speaking in the past tense here. He's talking about that which has already happened. And so in the so that with a past tense, it's already happened. It's a result, if that makes sense. But notice then with me these two results of Paul's imprisonment in our passage. This is what God did. I mean, I love that he tells us. And we'll just say the first result we'll just call the unexpected gospel influence. The unexpected gospel influence, verse 13. And then if you're taking notes, the second result we'll simply call the multiplied gospel instruments. And that's the rest of the passage, really. So the unexpected gospel influence and the multiplied gospel instruments. Okay, let's just examine the first one briefly. Paul writes, so that, here comes the first one, my imprisonment, literally my chains in the cause of Christ, or literally just simply in Christ, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. You see, the first result here of Paul's imprisonment was that it granted the gospel of Christ exposure in places where Christ would otherwise not have been noticed or even talked about. I mean, think about it. For one, had Paul wanted to start a ministry to Caesar's own palace guard, I mean, let's be honest, that would have been a near impossible task. But now, he was chained to one of Caesar's guards. And what an opportunity with a captive audience, right? Pun intended. You see, with Paul's mindset, you probably would have hardly thought that he was the one who was trapped in that situation. You know, the guard maybe would have been like, "Wow, man, I'm just trapped. This guy keeps sharing the gospel with me. Can't get away from him." And I love what Sinclair Ferguson writes here in the book that you're reading. The Roman soldiers who guarded Paul were unlikely to seek out where his despised wandering preacher would next proclaim the gospel. How then could the good news about Christ break into the world of the Roman army? Only if Paul were to have extended periods in the company of Roman soldiers. Ah, prison was the ideal setting for such an evangelistic outreach. And so, if imprisonment was the prerequisite for mission, a prisoner Paul would become. And furthermore, think about this. The text here at least indicates to us, with all the controversy over Paul's imprisonment as to the reasons why he was there and the circumstances surrounding it, you can imagine that almost immediately, Christ, or even the cause of Christ, was being spoken of in the most unlikely places, in Roman homes. We got a new prisoner. Why is he there? Same old stuff? Rebellion? Insurrection? No, this one's different. Notice that Paul says here that it had become manifest, it had become clear that his imprisonment was in Christ, or because of Christ, or in the cause of Christ. I mean, in other words, it was obvious to everyone watching, not just the Praetorian Guard, but also to the rest who heard of Paul's imprisonment here, that Paul had done nothing wrong. It wasn't like, hey, Paul has been associated with the zealots, and so that's why. No, it was his association with Christ. It was his union, his connection with, his identification with this one, Jesus. And he'd done nothing wrong. One commentator writes, waiting under an appeal to the emperor, he had been discovered to be no common prisoner. It had transpired that his official connection with Christ and his fearless prosecution of the work of Christ had led to his apprehension in previous trial in Palestine, and not sedition, turbulence, or suspected loyalty, and the usual political crimes of his nation. And so because of this, the name of Christ was being discussed far and wide in places where it may never have penetrated had it not been for Paul's imprisonment. Can I just give you one implication from all of this? In light of this, think about it. We should take note that opportunities for the gospel to go forward, to go forth from our lips, for Christ to be proclaimed, for Jesus to be the explanation of all that we experience in life, opportunities like that, beloved, abound. They abound. They're in everything. They're under every rock. When you buy groceries, when you take your kids to the hospital, This is the case for the Apostle Paul, even when you're not looking for them, even when they're difficult circumstances, even when they seem to go contrary to the spread of the gospel. You see, Paul was aware enough to seize those opportunities rather than to wallow in his circumstances. Are you? In other words, Paul lived in such a way that this was This is true of him. Do you? That your life, whatever happens to you, is it becomes manifest and clear that it's because of Christ. I mean, when tragedy strikes or when hardships befall you, how you live, is it a testimony to that? Are your antennas up for gospel opportunities in those things? Are you looking for ways that God is at work in your circumstances to further the name of Christ? Or do you just wallow in them? We have to have Paul's perspective here. Well, that is the first, that's the first result. Besides the unexpected gospel influence that Paul saw, Paul mentions a second result of his imprisonment, and he spends more time on this one. Notice with me the multiplied gospel instruments. Beginning verse 14, Paul writes, like, my circumstances have rather turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that, here's number two, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And then the following verses give just more detail and insight into these brethren and their motives for preaching Christ, which we'll look at in a moment. But notice first here, another unexpected outcome to Paul's imprisonment was that more Christians were actually preaching the gospel and the word of God without fear. Now you might think, well, how in the world does that happen? I mean, you would think that watching someone suffer for preaching the gospel might deter others from doing the same, but that's not actually how it works. I love this. For Christians, that's not how this works. You know the saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed for the church. Why is that? To watch someone courageously stand faithfully for the gospel and to even give their life for it. True Christians are emboldened. In other words, when Christians watch other Christians suffer faithfully for Christ rather than discouraging them, this only encourages them all the more. Think about this. Especially then, if it becomes clear, as it was here for Paul, that their suffering will only be overturned by God for the furtherance of the gospel. Right? It's like nothing can thwart this purpose. So let's get after it. I love that. What's the worst that could happen? The gospel will go forward? Bring on the suffering! How do you get this kind of courage? Notice the text tells us, by trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord. That's not, you know, that sounds cliche. We say that all the time, trust in the Lord, just trust in the Lord, just trust in the Lord. And it's it's not cliche, though. Paul is, even by the grammar here, saying, look, we have more courage by trusting. We have more faithfulness in speaking the word of God by trusting. Not in ourselves, but in God. You see, these Christians found greater courage to speak the word of God, not by looking to their own resources, not by finding confidence in their own ability to defend the faith, not by going to seminar after seminar of evangelistic pragmatism so that they, hey, if they say this, you say this. If they say this, you say this. And then you corner them with this argument. That's not that they didn't have that confidence. They didn't have courage because of that. No, rather, their confidence was in what God could do through their circumstances to further the name of Christ as they saw God do with Paul in his imprisonment. Look, when you see that all hell's fury is coming against the movement and progress of the gospel, and when they think they have won, God opens another avenue through exactly the resistance that came against you. Does that not just embolden you, encourage you to say, whatever, the Lord knows best how to progress his church. He will build it. It is his promise. And it cannot fail. That's how you have courage in evangelism. You trust in the Lord, in His work, not in your own arguments. Now, what's interesting at this point is that even in this group of emboldened gospel preachers, did you notice Paul goes on to tell us that, I mean, this is fascinating. He goes on to include the details to tell us that not all of them had entirely pure motives. I find that fascinating. You know, when if you're not careful, you could read this and say, man, what, is he just like settling like a personal like squabble here? What's going on? Why is he including this? But notice what he says. Some, verse 15, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, that first group, do it out of, or that second group, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. I mean, one of those groups, we understand why Paul would be encouraged by that, right? But the other one, I mean, think about this. Apparently, who knows how Paul knew this, but he does somehow. He knows that there were some in this group who were being emboldened to preach the gospel in the wake of Paul's, his imprisonment, the text says, out of a heart of envy and strife, verse 15. Out of selfish ambition is what he calls it, and not from pure motives, verse 17, or not sincerely, in an insincere fashion. And you say, how is that helpful? And he even gives insight into their thinking and reasoning, verse 17, notice, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Apparently, look, there were men who supposed that they could vex the Apostle Paul while he was in prison by preaching the gospel. You think, how in the world do you come to think that? It's really simple. Think about this. If you approach ministry as a means to your own reputation and significance and for personal gain rather than for God's glory, this will be you. You know what will happen? You'll begin to see everybody who serves in that way. Oh, they're just doing that because they want the recognition. Because that's your heart motive. And so what do? Hey, when one of them doesn't get that opportunity, oh, I'm going to step in and serve. And you know, that'll really bother them because to see me in this position to serve. That's what's going on here. You see, these men, there were men who saw Paul's absence on the mission field as an opportunity to finally, you know, grab some of the spotlight that Paul had with the biggest name in evangelicalism locked away and on the shelf. They thought they could finally steal some of his fan base. That's how these guys think. But what's interesting here is, you notice Paul's response? I love it. What's interesting here is that Paul says that they thought this would get under his skin and really bother him, but little did they realize Paul wasn't in it for the recognition or the limelight. Paul's response in verse 18 is, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, it doesn't matter to Paul so long as Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. Paul's response is essentially, think about this, what does it matter who God uses to preach the gospel? The instrument is just the instrument, so long as Christ is proclaimed. Why do I need to be the one doing it and getting credit for that ministry? I don't need that. I rejoice the gospel's going. So we have to wonder, why does Paul include this here for us? I mean, what is the point of this detail about mixed motives of some? Is Paul trying to get a quick verbal jab into his ministry rivals here? What's going on? Again, let me just pull back the veil. By the way, this is always a helpful question to ask as you're studying a passage. Why does the author include this information, and why does he include it where he includes it? It forces you to think contextually about the author's purpose and intent, which is what we're after here. Because you find the author's intent and you're not far from the inspired spiritual principle that you're supposed to glean from the text. So let's ask that of here. Why would Paul include this here then in this context? What is he doing by telling us this? Well, think about it. In light of the context here, we're talking about how God has used Paul's circumstances to unexpectedly move the gospel forward. And so this is Paul's way, in other words, of saying that not only do adverse circumstances not thwart God's purposes in the advancement of the gospel, neither do impure motives on the part of the preacher. Oh man, that's so encouraging. Look, nothing can come against that. Aren't you so thankful for this? That God does not demand perfection in our motives in order to use us in our ministry? I mean, who could God use if he did? Not even impure motives can get in the way of God's work. But very quickly, we do need to clarify some things about what Paul is not saying here. For one, Paul is not excusing or commending false or selfish motives in ministry. We have to say that. I know some people may have come here to excuse those things. It's not what Paul is doing here. Neither is he saying that motives don't really matter. His point here is merely that God's work of advancing the gospel in this world is not limited by the sinfulness of his instruments, right? That's all that he's saying. Secondly, we have to be clear that these Christian brothers, they are brothers. He calls them brethren. They are in Christ. They're not false teachers, and they're not sharing a false gospel, though they're operating in a season out of envy and rivalry and selfishness and pretense and insincerity. They still were preaching a true Christ, an accurate and full gospel message. I mean, you think Paul would never have rejoiced at the preaching of a false gospel or an incomplete gospel, as is evidenced in the letter he wrote to the Galatians. But this is different. These were those who indeed did proclaim Christ, verse 17. And it was in this, and in this alone, that he rejoiced. We have to make that clear. But listen, at the end of all of this, this is a remarkable lesson that we need to learn from the Apostle Paul in this section, isn't it? You see, Paul's joy is not tied to his outward circumstances, nor was his joy tied to what other people thought of him, what other people sought to do to him, or impure motives, or the contentious actions of others, though they were directed at him. These things hardly affected him, and they certainly did not rob him of his joy in Christ. Why? Because, listen, his focus was rather on what God was doing in and through all of it, even if it meant his own personal suffering. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard not to let our joy follow the ups and downs of life's curveballs and disappointments and circumstances, whether they be in the form of some physical trial or they be in the form of a difficult or hostile relationship. But it's clear that Paul faced both, didn't he? And yet he reminds us by example that God's work is not tied to our circumstances, and so neither should our joy be. Paul was able to rejoice in the Lord in spite of past circumstances. We've been talking about things that have happened so far, right? Well, next time, I don't know who's teaching next time, but next time you'll see how he's also able to rejoice in spite of future circumstances and contingencies even. There's a major shift here in the middle of verse 18, which is probably why your Bibles have it broken up the way they do, but from the past tense to from I rejoice over these things to the future, and I will rejoice. But that's next time. So did I end early? Are there any questions? This is what we say when we run out of time, or things to say, rather. Are there any questions about this passage? I mean, you don't get a chance to do this very often. Anything? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, and you know somebody, you get to know somebody by watching what they do as well. And so, you know, we as Christians, we have the Word of God that tells us the character of God. And not only that, we have history to tell us what He has done. And then we have that history recorded in Scripture to tell us what He's done to remind us of these things. And even this very passage is evidence of God's sovereignty over those things. And so, exactly right. We have no reason but the sinfulness of in our own hearts to distrust the Lord. I mean, for this next season, I just found this so encouraging and convicting. Just even as we think about the future of our country, the future period, and the season that we live in, like so much of this can, if we're not careful, we can probably think of it as others might have thought about the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. Like, oh man, Christianity's done for. We can't think that way, right? We know our God. We know what He's like. So, yeah, that's a great point. Okay, you have more time with your small groups then. Let me pray. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Lord, we're encouraged by your word. We're convicted. Lord, help us to have the same attitude that Paul had for your glory's sake. Pray that you'd give these ladies great time and discussion around these implications from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.